Good morning. We're going to have our scripture reading this morning in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll be starting in verse 16. And so Paul's been making a case in the book of Galatians on what makes an heir of the covenant with Abraham, and all believers have that mark if they're in Christ. And so he talks about here how one of the defining marks is that we're keeping in step with the Spirit who indwells us. Starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let's pray. Father, we want to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. You have given us your Spirit that we might exemplify what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be joined to Him. And Lord, we want to be a people who walk in the Spirit and crucify the flesh on a daily basis. Lord, we confess this morning that many times the flesh is taking control of our hearts, and we are often in the flesh, and we need renewal, and we need to be vigilant. And we pray that you would help us this morning, even in the midst of our service, to fight off temptations and distractions in our minds, that we might receive the word and that we might enjoy the fellowship of communion. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and continue singing to our Lord God.
That are longing to pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
You may be seated.
If I could have the men come forward who are serving communion. The Bible is a story of two trees. There are two trees that are like bookends on the story. The Bible begins and ends with a tree and some food. Genesis 3:6. This is the temptation in the Garden of Eden. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So this food, this tree, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the food that provided the opportunity for disobedience on the part of the first man and the first woman. It all began with a transgression over food at the base of a tree. Of course, this brought death, and the entire story of the book is about how we are in this era of death. But if you've read the story, you know how it ends, and it also ends with a tree and some food. Revelation 22, verse 1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." And then if you drop down to verse 14 in that same chapter, he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." So believers apparently have access to this tree, and by eating of this tree, we have eternal life. And there's even a warning in the book. If you add to these words, or if you take away from these words, God will take away from you access to the tree of life. So you have this tree in the beginning that causes the curse. You have this tree in the end that gives us life. The first tree, we inherit the fall. The second tree, we inherit life. Now, it's really not a story of two trees. There's actually a third. In between the tree in Genesis and the tree in Revelation, there was another tree, what we call the tree of shame. I'm speaking, of course, about the crucifixion. Paul writes this in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed." So Christ, the second Adam, hung on this tree to redeem us from the curse of the first tree and to give us access to the blessing of the second tree, the last tree. And that redemption was wrought through the body of Jesus. And so we have another tree and we have food from that tree, and that food is Jesus. And that is represented in the table. This is not literally the body and blood of Christ. That's what the Roman Catholics teach, And they have a thing called transubstantiation, where the priest somehow has this mystical power to turn it into the literal body and blood of Christ. That is not what the scripture teaches. That is not what we believe. But it is a reminder. It is a memorial. It is food at the base of that tree that sustains us, that God calls us to practice so that we remember. So this time, the food does not come from the tempter, who tries to lead the people astray by saying, take and eat. But it is by Christ, who breaks bread and says to us all this morning, come and take and eat. This food is what represents what is to come. This food is what represents what Jesus has done. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning. We remember what it cost you, Lord, to purchase a people, to redeem people who are bent on rebellion and given to our own ways, and who from the very time we're born are turned away from you, hardened against you, not willing to submit to you, Lord. It's the human condition. It's what we received from the curse of that first tree. But thanks be to God that you, Lord Jesus, were so willing to come and liberate us so that we may embrace the work that you've done on the cross, where you've become a substitute for us, suffering in our place, living a perfect life that's credited to our account, so that we may have access to that tree of life. We thank you this morning. We remember that this morning. And we praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of the scriptures, we are in Luke chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at verses 23 and 24 this morning. I'm going to start reading back in verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then our text this morning. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we come to you this morning, and we come to a passage that is well known and is hard to hear. And you tell us many things that are hard to hear, Lord. Your word is full of these landmines that blow up our pride and our selfish will. And you call us to this narrow path. And yet, while it looks like a path of death and affliction, it is actually a path of joy and peace. But it is still hard. And so I pray this morning as we receive this text that you would bless us, Lord, and that you would raise us up in our spirits, Lord, to show us great and wonderful things, that through this brief two verses that you would turn our world upside down in a sense and reassemble it the right way again. So that as we go out this week into the world, we may see clearly and think clearly and remember our singular focus in this life. We pray your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. I also pray for the churches in Fillmore today, Lord, that your word would be preached, that the churches in this city, Lord, would not give way to the entertainment-driven culture, but, Lord, that they would preach your word verse by verse, expounding on the things that you have told us, that they may be strengthened and built up in those things which are necessary. I pray for our children this morning that as they are taught, you would bless their hearts, open them up, show them a picture of Jesus, show them their sin, show them how much they fall short, that the cross may make sense to them and that they may embrace it, just like we sang about this morning. Oh, help us in our weakness, Lord. There's weakness in the preacher. There's weakness in the hearer, and we need you to come and help. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Our Father, we remember our brothers and sisters in China today as they are suffering persecution, as churches are being destroyed, as underground churches are being raided and people brought into prison. This is happening to them, Lord, but they know that it's not a surprise, that the pit that they're in, Lord, is something that is common to us if we're living for you, that the world hates your message and will persecute your church. But I pray for strength, Lord, that their faith may not fail, that as they find themselves in this pit of despair, they would look to the one who has conquered sin and death, and who promises them a kingdom that will last forever. May you bless our brothers and sisters, not only in China, but all over the world today who are suffering. And we thank you this morning that we can meet peaceably, that we can talk about you and your word without fear of the doors being kicked in and the police taking us off to prison. Lord, we thank you that we can do this. And may it embolden us, Lord, and strengthen us, and also remind us of the privileges that we have. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that there are a variety of opinions about Jesus in our society. And depending on who you speak with, believer, non-believer, religious, atheist, liberal, conservative, you name it, you're going to find some particular perspective of Jesus. Okay? Talk to liberals, Jesus is waving a rainbow flag. You talk to conservatives, he's got a concealed carry. There's a divergence of opinion, and everyone is quoting Jesus to defend their position. But as I mentioned, these quotes of Jesus, these defense of these positions are often incomplete because all of what he has said is not taken into consideration. There is much confusion concerning the person of Jesus. But this is nothing new. There was confusion in the first century also. And they had varying views of Jesus. And Jesus said, "What's the word on the street? What are people saying about me?" And I think it's interesting that while they had different views of Jesus, they all recognized this was a radical teacher who preached a hard message. So they say, "Oh, well, he's like John the Baptist, or he's like Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." They recognize that he came with that kind of fearful authority of the prophets of old. But in our day, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? Jesus is usually characterized as being passive and gentle, unconditional in his love for everyone, and never, ever, ever condemning anyone or anything. This Jesus brought a message of peace and love that was much in line with the spirit typified in the 1960s in Western culture. In fact, if people were polled and they were asked, well, who would you compare Jesus to? If you were to describe Jesus to someone and they knew about history but they didn't know about Jesus, who would you compare him to? And they might say, oh, well, he's kind of like Gandhi, or he's kind of like Mother Teresa, or some great philanthropist, or some great peacemaker. In our day, Jesus is portrayed as so peaceful, so mild, so safe. But the Jesus of the Gospels said and did radical things. He was never predictable. He was often unsettling. And spending time with him was anything but safe. He scolded the religious leaders. These were the power brokers in Israel. The people feared them because they could remove them from Jewish society. He confronted demons and drove them out of people. And on more than one occasion, he offended the crowds with his difficult commands. The Jesus who is presented in our day as easygoing, meek and mild, never provocative, is a poor caricature. In reality, Jesus was a preacher of righteousness, and his words were so contentious that he angered many people. In Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. In Jerusalem, they picked up stones to stone him. And the religious establishment was so incensed by his words that they had him falsely tried and executed. Jesus was anything but passive or soft. His teachings were provocative and confrontational. And rather than being someone who came to bring peace, he regularly caused division. He called people to take sides. I'll just give you some quotes. These are things that Jesus said. Whoever is not with me is against me. So your neighbor says, one way or the other, I don't take a position with Jesus. No, you have a position already. Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. A man comes to him. He says, Lord, I want to follow you, but let me first go home and bury my father. Jesus says to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. On one occasion, he told a rich man, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When speaking about the importance of avoiding hell, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. When some men came to him and told him of two recent tragedies that happened, there was a tower that just fell on some people. No one expected it. No one could explain it. There was another tragedy when the Romans came in and slaughtered a bunch of Jews who were worshiping God. They expected Jesus to respond with compassion and tenderness. And he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I could go on and on. One merely needs to find any section of Scripture where Jesus is speaking for any length of time, and he's going to say something that will cause some level of distress to the hearer. Some radical call to change everything about how you live. Some shocking standard that is to be your life's pursuit if you are to live and belong to his kingdom. Spending time with Jesus was rarely peaceful and never safe. And to make that absolutely clear to his disciples, he says this in our text this morning, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Last week, we considered the horrors of crucifixion and how it was one of the most horrifying ways imaginable to die. It was not only excruciating, it was humiliating. Of all the methods devised by man, very few were as cruel as crucifixion. And it was always done in public as a powerful deterrent to keep people living in obedience to the Roman Empire. They didn't do this in secret. This was not behind walls. This was publicly displayed so the people would see that spectacle and that they would fear. And here, Jesus takes that image that they're all very familiar with and says that following him involves that, carrying the cross. Now, this would make no sense to the disciples. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I just explained how the disciples were thinking about the Messiah, and Peter says, "You are the Messiah," and Jesus affirms he is the Messiah, and they're thinking, 2-3 years max, we're going to be running this place. And here, Jesus says, you must carry your cross. How does this make any sense? He's supposed to liberate the Jews. He's supposed to save Israel from the Romans. He's supposed to reign over the entire earth. What does he mean that we must carry our cross? Now, I mentioned that before they're put up on the pole, the victims of crucifixion have to carry this 100-pound crossbeam. And when the people saw this image, it was a picture of humiliation and submission and certain death. That was the picture. And Jesus here is calling his disciples to come and die with him. What does he mean? Is he some twisted cult leader like Jim Jones who led 1,000 of his followers to this mass suicide as a revolt against an unjust world? Is that what carrying your cross means? Kind of like you must drink the Kool-Aid? Or is Jesus like one of those teachers of radical Islam where heaven is guaranteed to those acts of religiously inspired suicide? Where you surrender your life and you have the promises of paradise in exchange? What does Jesus mean when he says his disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him? To a group of first century men who expected the Messiah to win and to conquer and to reign, this sounds a lot like losing. What does he mean? First, let me make it clear what he doesn't mean. Carrying your cross does not mean asceticism. You say, what is asceticism? Asceticism is the idea that purposefully denying yourself pleasures in this life is a way of attaining holiness and salvation. So asceticism is the idea that sanctification comes through harsh treatment of the body, often self-inflicted, by avoiding earthly comforts, by producing pain to yourself, so that somehow that is going to get you in a place of good standing with God. Look at how he suffered. Look at how he took up his cross. That is not what Jesus is speaking about. This was very popular in church history. Around the 3rd century, in the Middle East especially, the deserts were inhabited by thousands of these Christian hermits who would go off and live in poverty and isolation. The most famous of these was a man named Anthony. He was a peasant from Egypt. He not only forsook all of his earthly possessions, but he moved to the desert and lived on one meal a day. He slept on the bare ground. According to Athanasius, who wrote about his life, he went 20 years without seeing another person. Eventually, people had heard about him and his piety and how noble and sacrificial a man he was, and they wanted to follow him, and so they would often leave him meals. And eventually, when they did interact with him, he told them to imitate him. And they were to forsake family, and they were to forsake marriage, and they were to forsake anything pleasurable in this life. Then that idea of a solitary figure gave way to the monastery hundreds of years later, and that was a predominant idea in the Catholic Church for 1,500 years, where these monks would live in community with one another and practice this kind of self-denial. If you know the story of Martin Luther, he was a monk who had various ways of inflicting pain on himself to supposedly atone for his sins and practice penance and take up his cross. And so he would sleep on a stone floor in freezing temperatures without blankets. He would wear scratchy clothing. He would fast for absurd lengths of time. He would pray repetitious prayers for hours and hours and hours a day. This ascetic lifestyle was very widespread in Catholicism. In fact, the priests who were delivering the Mass would often purposefully inflict pain on themselves by flagellating themselves, so they would whip their backs until they were bloody. They would wear a sharp chain around their waist under their robes, so it was constantly cutting into their flesh. All of this was some twisted way to express grief over your sin and to carry your cross. But that's not what Jesus means. There's nothing particularly sanctifying about inflicting pain upon yourself. Wearing scratchy clothes, sleeping on the floor, flagellating oneself. None of that is denying yourself in the way that Jesus calls us to. Also, self-denial does not mean self-affliction in the sense of living a life of misery. Okay? When Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, he's not saying, come, let's live a miserable and depressing life together. It's not a dreadful, dreary, grueling existence that's full of sadness. On the contrary, following Jesus is a joy because we have fellowship with God and we're brought into a right relationship with God. And when that happens, joy becomes the result because that's why we were made to know Him. So it's anything but misery. So it's not asceticism and it's not living a miserable, depressing life. What does it mean? Let's look at verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So the first thing I want to notice is that Jesus requires something of those who come after him. He says, if anyone would come after me, this. So claiming Jesus as your Savior and that's it does nothing for anyone. Anyone can do that. It's just words. Just words. Anyone can do that without changing anything about their life. What Jesus says here is that the kind of devotion required to be his disciple means that one must surrender their very lives to him. It is surrendering your rights to self-governance. It is self-abandonment. The self-denial described here means resigning yourself to the will of God and doing whatever He requires of you. Just as the criminal who carries a cross is in total submission to the will of Caesar, so also the disciple following Jesus is in total submission to the will of God. That's the picture. Being a disciple of Jesus means you've surrendered your life. It's like each of us has an imaginary throne in our heart that has self sitting on the throne. And that throne is now surrendered to the one who belongs there. Carrying your cross also means that we are to endure suffering for His name. It means we are to stand for righteousness in a world that hates it. It means we are engaging in warfare against evil, including the evil that lurks within you. How often are you to do this? Is this radical call to self-denial like being initiated into some fraternity? We just got to do it this one time, and we have this one task that's set before us, and if we do that, we're in the club. Maybe you just have to practice this radical self-denial on the day that you're baptized, or the day that you accept Jesus. No, Jesus says in verse 23, how often you're to carry your cross? Daily. We are to carry our cross daily. Everything I just said about self-abandonment, about taking yourself off of the throne of your heart, where you're surrendering yourself to the will of God, we are to do that daily. Now, does that sound like an easy road to travel? I assure you, it is not. The call of Jesus could never biblically be defined as easy. But in modern evangelicalism, if you listen to what's popular in the church today, if you listen to the popular preachers on TV and the guys writing the popular books, you would think that it is easy. The modern evangelical message is often framed that following Jesus is easy. Just pray the prayer. Just walk down the aisle. Just get baptized on Sunday morning. And that's it. You're in. That's all you have to do is accept Jesus, and I'm putting it in air quotes. And then, no matter what happens after this, you are His. And yes, He wants you to obey. But even if you don't, even if you continue on the same path, it's okay. You have Jesus now, and He said He's never going to leave you. Modern evangelicalism portrays following Jesus as the easiest thing in the world to do. In fact, there was a horrible Christian t-shirt years ago based on the Geico commercial with the caveman. You remember that commercial? And the t-shirt said, "Accept Jesus. So easy, even a caveman can do it." And then it said, "Just a few minutes can save your soul." That's the modern gospel. It's just so easy. Being a disciple is boiled down to a decision you make, and that's it. But that's not the message that Jesus preached. Look what He says in verse 24. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." It's remarkable how Jesus said things that were so hard, and many in the modern church, and there's many good churches, I'm generalizing here, but many in the modern church just soften it over and over again. They take away the fangs from the message. Jesus commands that we abandon ourselves. But often the message is that Jesus has come to increase ourselves, to make us a better version of ourselves. As if Jesus has just come to help us pursue our heart's desire, and we can take our planned course that we've decided upon. He's just come to make it better. This is the message of the largest church in America, led by Joel Osteen, who has a message of self-promotion and self-fulfillment. That's the message. You will not see any crosses in his church, and he will never preach about sin by his own admission. According to Osteen, sins are not the problem. In fact, if he were to define sin, he would say that your sins are that you don't realize your potential and self-worth. And you need to speak positively into your life about how wonderful and special you are. The Jesus he promotes is like a spiritual self-help guru. He's just here to make all your dreams come true. And make no mistake, they are still your dreams. His entire message is one of making you into a better person and living a happier life. It's a focus on bettering oneself, not about denying oneself, which Jesus says is necessary to enter his kingdom. In his best-selling book, Become a Better You, Osteen's seven principles for becoming a better you don't mention God or Jesus even once. Listening to Osteen, a person would think that God primarily wants to make poor people wealthy, sad people happy, and insecure people self-confident. Now, if you follow Christ and he does this for you, that's great. It's God's will to grant you prosperity in this life, and you surrender yourself to him and he blesses you financially, that's wonderful. Or if you are depressed before and he raises you up out of that, that's wonderful. Or if you're insecure and he rescues you from that, that's terrific and gives you strength and confidence and all the rest. But that's not the message. Those are fruits that come from surrendering yourself to the God who made you. The message of Jesus is not about building you up or making it more about you. Listen, self is the problem. Not because it's lacking, as if you lack self-esteem and that's your great sin, but because it's so dominant. Self is almighty within our hearts. We don't need someone to keep pointing us again and again to building up ourselves. That's the opposite thing that needs to happen. We have too much obsession about ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves. The reason the self needs to be crucified is because it takes the center stage of your life. And that is the place that Christ was made to occupy. And rather than Osteen's Jesus setting you free from your bondage to sin, including the life-dominating sin of selfishness, he reinforces the need to keep self at the center. Because it's all about you, and God is just behind the scenes helping you to accomplish your goals and your dreams. Osteen teaches you to save your life and not to lose it. That's one example. That's the largest church in America. But you cannot serve self and God. You cannot serve two masters. God doesn't exist just to help you accomplish your dreams and give approval to your pursuits. He calls you to surrender those dreams and pursuits to him. Because I guarantee you, you're following after lesser things. You're following after lesser things if you're not following Christ. Denying yourself is not optional, it is necessary. And Jesus uses the most jarring picture to describe what it looks like. A man carrying a cross. A picture of absolute submission and surrender. Look at verse 24 again. For whoever would save his life will lose it. What does he mean to save your life? He means putting yourself first. Looking out for your best interests. spending yourself on your own pursuits that are absent of the will of God. Saving your life means living for selfish ambition, where you plan out your life with no consideration of what God has said or what He requires of you. Saving your life is the message of the world. That's the message that's being broadcast in the world 24 hours a day. The world says the more you get what you want, the happier you will be. So if you're able to fulfill all of your hopes and dreams, that's what you're supposed to pursue. And the more you gain for yourself, the better. Live for today. Always look out for number one. You only live once. These are the mantras of our society. Save your life, because it's all about you. So get all you can while you can. That's the message. That is the message. That is the life that the world is trying to sell you 24 hours a day. All of its marketing is directed toward convincing you that your life needs saving. You want to make your life more meaningful? You need to drive this car. You need to wear these jeans. You need to drink this soda. Don't live a life of regret. Get all that you can while you can, because you deserve it. But Jesus said that the person who lives for himself, who saves his life, will lose it, meaning will waste it. When it's over, there's nothing of eternal value left. All of your strength was spent living for yourself, and then death comes, and you're ushered into the presence of God, standing before Him to give an account of your life, and there's nothing there. Because you were not made to serve yourself, you were made to serve the God who made you. And Jesus said, they will stand before Him on that day, and He will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That is a hard message. But that's the message. We don't change the message. And then he says in verse 24, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it mean to lose your life for His sake? It means you surrender yourself. Your goals, your earthly pursuits, your ambitions, everything that is an agenda that is outside or absent of the will of God. Losing your life is making your life about God as your primary pursuit and not yourself. It's dying to your own personal desires. Now listen, if God gave you a gift of writing and you love writing, that may be part of His plan. But you surrender your will to Him and find out if that's part of His plan. Or if you're good at sports, or if you're good at acting or anything. It's not that God gives you gifts and then says, absolutely don't use those because you're going to follow this hard road with me. It may involve those gifts and those desires that you have, but it may not. And we are to live for Him as our primary pursuit. Now, this goes completely against your human nature, because you were born into this world with a disposition to serve yourself, and what comes out of your mouth at a very young age is reflective of what is in your heart your whole life, and that is, mine, mine, mine. You ever spend time around two-year-olds? That is the human condition. That's mine. I had it first. And the years go on, and we merely become more refined at getting what we want. But the heart still says, I, me, mine. You naturally put yourself and your own desires first, And losing your life means you're not number one anymore. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor as you already love yourself. So you drop down to maybe 3, 2.5. And this is to be your mindset when you come to Christ. And you will spend the rest of your life learning to keep these things in that order. Now, I don't know about you. This is very hard for me. Can I just be candid with you? This is very hard for me to not put myself in number one. It seems that as I continue on in this Christian life, the flesh is so strong that it keeps fighting to be number one. And I have to keep warring against myself to keep it from taking that primary position every day. That's why Jesus says, carry your cross, follow him every day. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think what's also hard is that God puts us in a world with so many good things. So many things that we have an appetite for. And I look at this thing and I desire that. I look at this thing, I desire that. And the tension comes where I can enjoy the good things that God has given to me without making them the ultimate thing. Enjoying food but not living for it. Enjoying pleasure but not making it my aim. Enjoying rest but not becoming a slave to it. Enjoying prosperity, but not allowing it to become a functional God in my life. I trust that you struggle with this too. I've shared this before. I want to read you a quote from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. In his book, he contrasts two stories about losing your life and saving your life. And the first story is about two women, both around 80 years old, who had given their lives to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached people of Cameroon in West Africa. In April 2000, as they were carrying out their work, their brakes failed on their car and they plunged over a cliff to their deaths, both killed instantly. And he asked the question, was that a tragedy? And he answers, no, that was not a tragedy. That was a glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. And then he quotes from Mark's gospel, same saying. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's what it looks like to save your life. Having a pursuit of God where you live your life for Him. The second story he cites is one he read in a copy of Reader's Digest. It spoke of a couple who took early retirement when the husband was 59 and the wife was 51. They moved to Florida where they spent their days cruising on their 30-foot yacht, playing softball, and collecting shells on the beach. Piper says, at first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life. And the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator is this: playing softball and collecting seashells. Then he says, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to follow that tragic dream. And then Piper sounds the alarm to a prosperous American church. Don't waste your life. There was one man who got this message, Saul of Tarsus. Saul, of course, became the Apostle Paul, and he knew what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross. Listen to what Paul writes to the Galatian churches, Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Picture that. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul pictured himself being nailed to the cross, being killed to this world, being dead to the things of this world. A death to himself. Has there been a death in your life? Can you look back on your life at your conversion and say, I have died to this world? Doesn't mean you don't still struggle with the flesh. Doesn't mean you still struggle to keep those things in order. But I'm saying, has there been a death in your life? Or do you just live how you please and you throw some Jesus on top of it, coming along for the ride? Listen, Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, and Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why did Jesus die? So that we can go to heaven someday? Yes. So that he can give me a ticket that says heaven on it and I can live any way I please? No. That those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's why he died. To set us free. To lose our lives so that we will save them. Not only in heaven, but now discovering the reason that you were made and living according to the purposes of God. It's an adventure, and sometimes a scary adventure. There's lots of twists and turns and surprises. So Heritage Valley Bible Church, beloved brothers and sisters this morning, don't believe a watered-down message. Don't accept a mild and gentle Jesus who doesn't require anything of anybody. Stick closely to the one who tells you things that are hard to hear and the one who is anything but safe. I'll conclude with a story. I've been reading a book to my children in the evenings, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, part of the Chronicles of Narnia series, written by C.S. Lewis. And in the story, these children pass through this wardrobe and they stumble into this strange world called Narnia, where it's always winter but never Christmas. That's their way of describing how broken the world is. And it's that way because of the White Witch who keeps it that way. And they meet this couple, these beavers. It's a strange world. And there's Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they tell these children that there is actually a king who rules over Narnia, who has more power than the White Witch. And he is a lion whose name is Aslan. I always mispronounce that. Aslan. Something like that. And Aslan is this Christ figure in the story. So I'm just going to quote you from the book. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. The Jesus of the Bible is not safe. Spending time with him can be very dangerous. Walking in faith with him can be very scary. Just ask the Christians in China today. But while he's not safe, he is good. And that is the picture of the true Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us not conform Jesus to our own image, as many do in the world today, but that we would lose our lives for his sake, which, ironically, with a strange twist, is actually saving them. Would you please bless your people today? Bless us as we fellowship today. May you be glorified in us this day and this week as we seek to put you first in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.